Okay, Judges chapter 16 for this evening. We are getting pretty deep into our study of Judges. We're getting pretty close to the end here. Judges chapter 16. Now, if you look back at chapter 15, verse 20, the last verse of chapter 15, it says that Samson judged Israel for 20 years. Normally, that's the sign-off for a judge when it tells you how long they served as a judge. That was not the case for Samson. We still have a whole chapter to talk about Samson, an infamous chapter, in fact. But if you look down at the end of this chapter, chapter 16, the last verse in the chapter, verse 31, you'll see that it says the same thing. It says that Samson judged Israel for 20 years, which means that everything that happens in this chapter, between the last verse of chapter 15 and this chapter here, everything that happens between those two verses, last verse of chapter 15, last verse of chapter 16, it's all happening at the very end of Samson's life, at the very end of that time period where he judged over the nation of Israel. Now, we aren't told hardly anything about Samson's time as a judge. Basically, we were given Samson's birth in chapter 13. We were given Samson's rise in chapters 14 and 15, and now Samson's fall in chapter 16. So there's a whole lot of nothing in between. We don't know a whole lot about those 20 years. And about the only thing I think we can safely assume is that during those 20 years, Samson was more than likely killing a bunch of Philistines. And the reason I say that is because when we get to a particular verse in this chapter, verse 24, mainly, we're going to see that this guy was well known for having killed many Philistines. And I don't think that's taken just from the stories that we have already been given about Samson. All we really know about is the 30 guys that Samson killed, the 30 Philistines that he killed in order to get their clothing so that he could pay up on that bet that he lost. And then we know about the 1,000 Philistines that Samson had killed. But outside of that, we really don't know much about it. Now, it could be that these guys are referring to in chapter 16, that because he killed 1,030 Philistines, that he is a ravager of the nation and a killer of many Philistines. Could be, but I think that probably means that Samson served as a judge in official capacity and was very well known for killing many Philistines. Now, tonight, we come to the final chapter in Samson's life. It is a whole lot of awful mistakes from Samson, but we're getting used to seeing that from Samson. That's what we're expecting from him at this time. I told you before, he's not a very spiritual guy. He's actually a very carnal guy. This is one of the Bible characters we read about and we scratch our heads and we say, Lord, do you understand this correctly? Is this really your guy? This is your guy. You love this guy. You're working in this guy's life. Because I don't really see the things I believe you're looking for based on the rest of the scripture. But this is the Lord's guy, and the Lord has a whole lot of grace for him. And you're going to see that even in this chapter. It really stretches our capacity to understand just how gracious God is, but not to let that get taken too far in our hearts and keep everything in the right place. So we're going to see here a lot of mistakes from Samson in this chapter, followed up by, thank you, Lord, one act of real sincerity from Samson and one act of ultimate sacrifice on behalf of the people of Israel. So he's going to go out in a blaze of glory. And that's the wonderful part of this. But first, we got to read through the bad, right? This is Samson. We're looking at the good, the bad, the ugly. So we'll take the bad and the ugly first. Verse 1. Samson went to Gaza. And that is the same Gaza that is known as the Gaza Strip today. It was a Philistine stronghold back then. It's a Palestinian stronghold or city today. I guess that was a little bit of a political statement that leaked out, but still the same place. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. Now, if you had a problem with my previous criticisms about Samson not being a very spiritual guy and being a very carnal guy, I think surely at this point you agree with me about Samson, and I think you owe me an apology, quite frankly. No, I'm kidding. No, you don't owe me an apology. But I think we can just kind of set that aside and accept the fact about this guy now. And I know it's tough to hear a beloved Bible character being criticized, but their mistakes were written for our learning, so it is our responsibility to not gloss over their mistakes, but uncover their mistakes and then issue them as warnings for the people of God. These are things not to repeat. This is behavior not to practice as a child of God. Once again, carnal Samson is doing all of the wrong things. He is sleeping with a prostitute. That is obviously a sin. But if you just back up a little bit, you're going to see where the problem starts. And this is common with Samson. Here's where it starts. Samson should not have been hanging around Gaza. This is what gets him in trouble all of the time. He's hanging around in places that he should not be. Here he is hanging around Philistines. And that is all that this guy seems to do. Even late in his life, it seems like the Philistines are the group that he feels the most comfortable around, even more so than his own Jewish nation. You never see him hanging out with Jews. He's always hanging out with Philistines. So this is three Wednesday teachings now in a row where we get the warning to pay very close attention to just what our tribe looks like. Who is our tribe? Who are our close friends? Because that could be an indicator of a spiritual problem. That can be a warning sign for us. Are the people of God, is that really, you know, our close-knit, tight family? Or are we more comfortable around the people of the world in the actions of what they're doing in their sin and rebellion from God? So this is three Wednesdays in a row now where I'm giving you that warning. It just kind of, at least in my mind, keeps coming up naturally in the text. And I think that's the Lord trying to tell our fellowship something. Many people think that Samson probably spent most of his time in Israel and that occasionally he would go out and kill a bunch of Philistines. But the flow of the text, the context of these chapters would tell us otherwise, that actually Samson seemed to spend all of his time with Philistines, and the only reason that he ends up being a killer of Philistines is because he is pretty hot-tempered, and the Lord keeps intentionally antagonizing Samson against the Philistines. So this is like the Lord being creative. We read this all the way back in chapter 13, right after Samson's birth, that the Lord began antagonizing him, inciting him, stirring him up to get angry at the Philistines. And that was something the Lord had to do because I think Samson loved Philistines. And the Lord had to take something he loved and the Lord had to stir him up against it, get him angry at it, so that he would then accomplish the purposes of God. And it's just the Lord getting creative with this guy. It was a way to move him. If he's going to hang out with Philistines, then the Lord was going to keep driving wedges in there and getting him angry at the Philistines and causing him to kill Philistines. So here he is, pretty carnal guy, pretty messed up guy. But again, he's the Lord's guy. Verse 2. The Gazites, so Philistines in Gaza, were told, Samson has come here. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night long, all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him. So Gaza was pretty much the capital city of the Philistines. It was their most prominent city. We read here that Gaza had a gate. That meant that Gaza was a walled city, and that's true. Gaza was a walled city up on a hill, very easy to defend because of its location and fortification. And with these cities that were walled cities and had gates, what they would obviously do is close those gates up and lock those gates at night for the protection of everyone inside the city. So I want you to catch the scene here. Samson is in there with the prostitute. He's in the city of Gaza. Darkness sets in, and Gaza locks their gates for the night. Samson's inside, locked in. So it is assumed that Samson will be in there for the night with the gates locked. Really, he couldn't leave. At least that would be their assumption. And the Gazites decide to hide outside the walls of the city, outside of the gate, and they decide to wait till morning. It's really a good plan because you have the gate, and that would be either wooden or, you know, iron metal bars. So either way, whether you could see out the gate, out the doors or not, you had stone walls all around it. So these guys could tuck back in behind the stone walls, and they could just wait in the morning for Samson to come strolling out. They know they would catch him off guard. He wouldn't be expecting that. They'd be hiding behind the walls. He'd be easy to recognize. He's never had a haircut, so his hair is all the way down to his, I don't know, knees, maybe ankles. Easy guy to recognize. And when he comes out, you jump him, you ambush him, you take him by surprise. Very good plan. But, verse 3, Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose. Sorry to have to say this, but maybe he didn't pay for the whole night. This was a prostitute, and middle of the night he gets up to leave, and he took hold of the doors of the gate of the city. Notice doors plural. He grabbed both doors and the two posts. So those were the posts that were holding the doors, securing the doors to the stone walls, and he pulled them up, bar and all. The bar would be the thing that closes down on both of those gates, the thing that you would lock to the gate. So, in other words, he's picked up this whole gate, two doors, the bars that attached it to the stone walls, the bar that comes down the middle and locks the thing. It's still locked, it's still closed. He picks the whole thing up, rips it right out of the wall, and then we read that he put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Now, I probably don't have to tell you, this is an impossible thing in human terms. Humanly speaking, this is an impossibility. These doors would be about 16 feet high, and historians tell us they would weigh as much as 2.5 tons, probably no less. And here's this guy that just grabs these 2.5-ton doors, not to mention the strength it would take to rip them loose, and off he goes with them. So I guess I want to ask you the question, how much do you squat in the gym? 200? 300? 400? Yeah, try 2.5 tons. This is just an impossibility. And notice there's no ambush. Why do you think there was no ambush? They were expecting him in the morning. They're there, though. Yeah, they're probably dozed off. They're probably sleeping and waiting for the light of day. They would be a little caught off guard, but why didn't they still attack him? Why didn't they spring the ambush? Well, I think it's because they were awakened to the sound of their gate being ripped free from the stone wall. And then these guys that were planning to attack Samson, they just watched this guy with the gate of their city on his shoulder, lumber off into the sunrise. Well, no, it's midnight. Wander off into the night, right? So not a single person, not a single Philistine is going to go after him. I just got a picture in my head, them arguing about it, you know, like, there he is. Go get him. No, you go get him. I got a wife and kids. You go. No, you go. I can just imagine them arguing back and forth. No, of course they're not going to attack a guy that just ripped the gate of their city right off its hinges and then wandered off with it. So that plan was foiled by the sheer strength of Samson. Now, here's where it gets even more mind-bending. We're told that Samson carried that gate, the two doors, the bars, and the bar that locked it. He carried it from Gaza to Hebron. Folks, Hebron was 40 miles away. So we're talking about impossible things here. Gaza was on a hill. Hebron was on a hill. So he goes down this hill from Gaza. He walks 40 miles with this gate. He goes into Hebron, goes up the hill to Hebron. We're told very specifically once he gets to the top of the hill at Hebron, he's like, "Eh," and then he ditches the gate. Finally. So this is a whole lot of impossible stuff, but you and I know why this is possible. It's not possible because Samson was abnormally strong. It is possible because the Holy Spirit would come upon Samson. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the way that worked for Samson is that the Lord would give him supernatural strength. I've been recently praying for that gift of the Spirit personally. I'd like to, you know, win some medals for my weightlifting and my squatting. But I'll let you know how that goes. No luck yet. I'm just as strong as I ever was, which is not very, I guess. So clearly the Holy Spirit came upon this guy. And we actually read about that happening four different times for Samson. Now, we don't read that specifically happening here, but I can guarantee you this is the fifth time, though the wording wasn't used. And it's very different with Samson. All of the other judges, this reads pretty different. We read on single occasions where the Holy Spirit would come upon those other judges and then they would do something in the power of the Lord. But it doesn't just happen once for Samson. It happens four times that we read. And I would say this is time number five. It happens five times in his life that the Holy Spirit comes upon him and empowers him supernaturally and gives him strength that is impossible in human capability. And by the way, that kind of proves what I had taught you when we were studying through Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, that the coming upon of the Holy Spirit or the baptism with the Holy Spirit or being filled with the Holy Spirit, that is not the possessive work of the Holy Spirit. That's the temporary and consistent experience that we have to have with the Lord. That's where we're praying, Lord, today, fill me with the Holy Spirit for what I'm going to do today, for what I'm going to face, for what ministry efforts I'll get to exert for you. Fill me with the Holy Spirit for this day. But it is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we receive upon salvation. That is the possessive work. That is the one and done experience. And the Pentecostals get all this wrong. And that's why I like to point this out. They teach kind of an exact opposite of that. Some of them don't even teach that a person that's saved is filled with the Holy Spirit. They teach that a person's saved, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. So they need to seek the Holy Spirit and they need to speak in tongues in order to get the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that when you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit within. That's the possessive work. But then the Bible also teaches us, Jesus leading his disciples in this, you know, once you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, that's going to make some changes in your personal sanctification. That's going to open up your understanding of the Scriptures. But the Lord has another work of the Holy Spirit that he wants for you as the believer in Christ. He wants you to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be a witness, to be a worker for him. He wants that experience not to just be a one-time thing. He doesn't want you just to have an Acts 2. He wants you to have an Acts 2, an Acts 4, an Acts 5. He wants you to regularly be filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered for service, for work, for him. So a little bit of a sidebar there, but it is kind of in keeping with what we studied there in Acts. Now, what is really surprising in this is that this incredible, supernatural, superhuman feat of strength by Samson here happens immediately after sleeping with a prostitute. Does anyone else have a problem with that? I mean, he literally just left her bed. And no sooner does he get up out of the bed with the prostitute than he is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and he's ripping the gate off of the city of Gaza. It shows me incredible mercy and grace. Mercy and grace from God that I struggle with accepting. And it lets me know that my concept is quite a bit more limited than God's is. My mercy and my grace for other people is quite a bit weaker than God's. If I was in God's position, thank the Lord I'm not. You'd all be in big trouble. I have way less tolerance than God, but if I was God and Samson was my man, I would have ditched this guy a long time ago for not being serious, for being carnal. But here's the Lord being gracious and merciful to Samson and still using this guy and It's something we have to be careful with, because first of all, we do have to acknowledge it. We have to acknowledge the mercy and grace of God here. But we definitely do not want to condone or normalize this kind of lifestyle. We don't want it to be that, well, you know, because the Lord will probably, maybe he might forgive this, then, you know, no big deal. I'll just, things turned out fine for Samson, they'll turn out fine for me. Well, that's a pretty big presumption on the mercy and grace of God. It's one of the biggest problems that I see here with Samson. He just has this constant presumption that God's grace is always going to be there to cover everything that he messes up, and that God's power is always going to be there to bail him out. And that's okay, and that's good to have confidence in that if your life isn't this reckless. This is very careless. This is very reckless. So it's very concerning to me how this guy compromises and sins. We see here how his compromise and how his sin put him in this very vulnerable position. Now, I know it turns out fine for him because God's grace covers it, God's power bails him out, but just look at how vulnerable of a position that he put himself in. And I think sin does that all the time to us. I think sin always puts us in a vulnerable position that endangers us, that even threatens destruction, and not always does the Lord do this. I would say this is the exception to the rule, where the Lord covers your sin so completely that you don't even have to face the consequences of it. Now, he does do it. He did it here. He does it in other places in the Scriptures. He's done it at times for me in my life. I hate to have to admit to that, but it's true. But the majority of the time, the Lord does not do that. He will forgive you. He's quick to forgive. That's true. You confess that sin, you repent of it. He is quick to forgive you. But usually the Lord allows the consequences of your sin to remain in order to teach you a really good, hard lesson for the next time and for your future. You can't just be doing this stuff. There's stuff you need to clean up. You need to be really concerned about practical holiness in life. So these are good lessons we can learn from this. They jump right off the pages at us. We don't have to really transform them to apply them. They're just, here they are. Our sin and our compromise, it makes us vulnerable, and usually we're going to have to pay the price, the full price, for the sins that we commit. So we don't want to have to learn that way. We want to be faithful. We want to be obedient. We want to learn from the mistakes of other people like Samson, and not from our own mistakes and our own sins. Verse 4, after this, he loved a woman. Oh boy, here we go again. He loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. So Samson is a he-man with the she problem. He really has a woman problem. And it seems to be mostly Philistine women. He really loves these foreign women. And this one is even worse, because this one, we're told, he loves. He loves this one. And this is the first woman that's actually named for us. Samson's first woman that's named for us, which tells us this is pretty serious. His heart is in this. This woman's named for us. Samson really has affections for this one. And that is potentially making him very susceptible to disaster here, if this woman is up to no good. And is this woman up to no good? Of course she is. You know that. There's a couple names that you know from the Scriptures, like Jezebel and Delilah. You can just read the name, you know what's coming, right? That's why you don't hear about many people naming their baby girls Jezebel and Delilah. These names have been ruined for all of history. So her name actually means to impoverish or weaken. And that really should have been an immediate turnoff to Samson. Like, hi, nice to meet you. What's your name? My name is to impoverish and weaken. And then there's Samson. Great, want to go out? You're really pretty. Let's go out. Yeah, he should have been on to this right away. Not a good situation. He actually should have never been in this position at all to fall in love with Delilah. First of all, as an Israelite, we know that it was a sin for Samson to be together with a Philistine woman. The law of Moses had commanded that the Jews be sexually pure until marriage, and that when they be married, they would be married to another Jew. They were not to be married to someone from the land of Canaan. So this group, the Philistines, they are definitely outside of that allowable range. This guy was supposed to marry a Jewish woman, but this is now his third Philistine woman. The first one he was set to marry, and that was a disaster. Second one he never got a chance to. The third, well, that was the prostitute. And now we have the third one here that he really loves. And once again, you can just kind of rewind a bit and see that Samson should have never been in this position at all. He is once again hanging out in a location of vineyards. That's what Sorek means. Sorek means the place of the choice vine. This was a vineyard, a place of indulgences. And so as a Jew, he shouldn't be getting mixed up with Philistine women, but as a Nazirite, he shouldn't be even messing around in vineyards because he's not allowed to have anything that comes from the grapevine. But here he is, flirting with danger again. And he keeps putting himself in these places of temptation, and then he probably wonders why he always falls to the temptations. Well, you got to be more intelligent than that. Don't go there. Do not make provision for the flesh, as the Scripture teaches us. Don't set yourself up to fail. You know, if you have an alcohol problem, then don't go hang out at the bar. If you have a gambling problem, don't go hang out at the casino. If you have a woman problem, then keep your distance from women that you aren't married to, and definitely keep your hands off of them. Help yourself out. Don't set yourself up to fall. Verse 5. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." Now, I've been saving this for a while. I've been saving this for just this moment, but I want to ask you a question. What do you have in mind when you think of Samson, like his appearance? What does he look like in your mind? That's probably formed by a TV show or a movie that you've seen about Samson, or maybe a cartoon that you watched about Samson, and he's usually depicted as big and muscular. It makes sense, right, that this guy would have bulging biceps and protruding pecs. But I would kind of challenge that thought. I don't think this guy probably looked like this buff bodybuilder. I really don't see that as being what the Lord would do. I think the Lord would probably make this guy look pretty normal, because we know how the Lord works. In a situation like this where he is wanting to get the glory, he's not going to make this guy look as strong as he occasionally is when the Holy Spirit comes upon him. I think the Lord's going to make him look pretty normal. Certainly we can all agree that there's no possible way that Samson could look as strong as he actually is. We've never seen a guy so big, so muscular, that he could up and away with 2.5 tons. So we can all agree on that. This guy does not look as strong as he actually is. He could look, you know, very, very normal. He could be a small guy. We don't know. But we do know that the Philistines recognize there's something about this guy that's different. His strength is disproportionate to his physique. It's clearly not his physique from where his strength is coming from. They're not. You know, if that was the case, the question would have never come up, where is he getting his strength from? They'd look at his arms and they'd say, well, arms like tree trunks, legs even bigger than tree trunks. It's obvious where this guy gets his strength from. They're asking the question because they recognize something supernatural is happening here. Something is making this guy inhumanly strong, and we've got to figure out what it is, and we've got to counter it. If it's a magic spell, we've got to find out what the spell is, and we've got to figure out how to counter it. If it's his allegiance to some god, we've got to figure out what that god is. We've got to come up with a better god that can overpower that so that we can get the advantage over this guy. And I'd like to point out here in verse 5 before we move on very quickly that the temptations that we see in this study reveal, in my opinion, the involvement of Satan in all of this and his expertise in figuring out exactly how to tempt every single person in this story in order to bring Samson down. Now, Samson's is easy. Anyone that's probably spent 5 minutes around the guy, they know, okay, well, yeah, he's a womanizer. So his temptation is going to be women. Put a pretty woman in front of him, he's going to lose his head, and he's ours. But notice for the woman, what does the tempter appeal to her with? Money. Lots of money. This is just the perfect setup in order to bring Samson down. To me, this speaks of the enemy's perfect knowledge of us in our weaknesses. I think back to the book of Job, you know, where the Lord initiated the conversation and said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And that was a military term. It means, "Have you done reconnaissance on my servant Job? Have you really staked him out? Do you really know him? Do you know how to bring him down?" And Satan's response, very disturbing. He was like, in my own words, "Yeah, already done. I know everything there is to know about that guy. I know him inside and outside. I know him coming and going. I know his weaknesses. I know how to tempt him. I know how to bring him down." And I don't think that was put in the scriptures just to show us how important Job was. I think that was put in the scriptures to let us know that our enemy studies us. He knows us in and out, coming and going. He knows our weaknesses, and that is something you have to carry with you in your spiritual life. That is something you have to carry with you into battle, knowing that the enemy knows you, that he knows your weaknesses, that he knows how to tempt you. And in those areas where you know you're weak, all the more so you got to hold that guard up, all the stronger, all the higher to protect yourself from those attacks. Verse 6. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." That was exactly what they told her to ask. I figure they probably thought she'd have enough sense to reword it a little bit. But no, she's just like, "Hey, how can, so, you know, you're really strong. Why? And how can I destroy you?" So, folks, let me help you with this. If you're ever on a date, and the other person asks you this question, "Hey, what is the secret to destroying your life?" Here's what you do. Pay your bill really quickly. Get out of there as quick as you can. That is not the person for you. This is not a normal question that a normal person asks. This has bad intentions written all over it. So anyone with half a brain, they would be out of there right then and there. But Samson, this guy feels 10 feet thick. He doesn't care. So he's gonna play along. He's going to have some fun with this pretty Philistine girl. Verse 7, Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Philistine bowstrings, they were made out of animal sinew, or animal intestines, and that was to give it elasticity for firing arrows, right? To me, that makes this actually like a pretty formidable way to bind someone. If you're bound in ropes and you're strong enough, you can flex and pop out and snap the ropes if you're strong enough, because there's no give to a rope. But something elastic like a bowstring, this makes sense, because if you wrap the bowstring tight enough, You flex all you want, and the bowstring's just going to it's going to expand with you, and then as soon as you let go, it's right back to clamping you down. But of course, this is Samson that we're talking about, so this isn't going to have that kind of effect on Samson. He's just playing along with her. He's having fun with her. Verse 8, then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her seven fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Verse 9, now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber. Are you kidding? Are you kidding me? She's got men. She's got Philistines hanging out like in the bedroom there where Samson is dozing off. There's guys ready to pounce on him. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches fire. Flax is just, you know, really, really small plant stems. So that's easy enough to break, as is. All the more so if you're touching it with fire, it's going to just... The point is to tell you, Samson snapped his way out of this like it was absolutely nothing. Reading on in verse 9. So the secret of his strength was not known. Verse 10. Then Delilah said to Samson, behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Yeah, that's the problem here. Samson's lying. I can't believe you. You told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound. Now, how do you not know at this point that this woman means you harm? How could you not know that? She asks how to conquer you. You give her a fake story, but she tries it. She actually tries it. So you know she's not got your best interest at heart here. She's actually trying to get you killed. And the audacity is for her to say that she's mad at him because he lied. Samson, I cannot believe that you would lie to me like that. I ask you flat out, how can I destroy you? You're being such a jerk. You won't tell me. I tried it. I tried to get you bound and overcome, and it didn't work. Clearly, you were lying to me. Shame on you, Samson. Come on, be a good guy. Tell me how I can destroy you. And Samson, he was either as dumb as he was strong, or maybe he's just fearless. I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. I'll go with fearless. This guy's fearless. He doesn't care how many Philistines are in the room. He doesn't check the cupboards in the closets at night. I would. Well, I wouldn't even be there, but he just, I think maybe fear is nothing. Verse 11, and he said to her, if they bind me with new ropes, not bowstrings now, but thick new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Verse 12, so Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson, and the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber. Here they are again. Samson should be checking cabinets and cupboards if he's going to be there. They're hiding out again. He's fast asleep. But he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Verse 13. Then Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound. Yeah, I don't even know. I'm just like, I'm exhausted at this point. I give up on this guy. And I'm like, all right, Samson, whatever happens to you, you really deserve it. You really deserve it for ignoring all of the very obvious warning flags here. And he said to her, if you weave the seven locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Now, this is important here. So far, Samson has sent this gal on wild goose chases. He's given her stuff that has nothing to do with his strength. This time, it's a little bit different. Samson gets perilously close to the actual truth here. He gets perilously close to the actual issue at hand. He is now flirting with the actual secret to his strength. Now, his uncut hair, it wasn't the issue. It wasn't the secret to his strength, not not per se, but it was the very symbol of his consecration to God. It was the outward sign of his life being separated for the purposes of God. So it's the hair really that's symbolizing his distinctiveness. This is what makes him God's. This is what makes him different. And that was actually the growing of the long hair. That was actually meant to be the bearing of a person's reproach for being separated to God. It was something you did. It was like, well, let me put it to you this way. If I went the whole week and didn't shave and just kind of let myself get all scraggly and I showed up on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning like that, you'd look at me and you'd say, wow, what is wrong with Arlen? Is he sick? He doesn't look well. He's really letting himself go. Did he lose his house? Is he homeless? What's going on with this guy? He looks rough. So that would be a reproach to look like that. And that's what a Nazirite was doing in letting the hair grow out like that. It was bearing the reproach of that consecration to God. We're told a similar thing in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10 and 11. We're told about us as Christians bearing the reproach of Christ. Now, it's not that we look at Christ as being a reproach or us as his servants as being a reproachful thing, but we understand what the text is talking about in the New Testament. It's talking about to the world, our consecration to God is a reproach to them. And it's this being willing to be so dedicated to God that you don't care to bear that reproach of Christ. You don't care to say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Absolutely. I love the Lord. You know, some people are ashamed to do that. They're ashamed to admit that they're a Christian. In some sense, I can see why. A lot of Christians have given us Christians bad names. Christianity's been given a lot of black eyes over the years. And it can be tempting to kind of want to keep that quiet, but I'm not like that. I hope you're not like that. If there's a reproach to bear for Christ, we want to bear that reproach. This was Samson's way to do that, to bear his reproach for his consecration to God. Verse 14, so while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with the pin and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep. Big, strong Samson, who now has his hair done up like a female, hair all in a weave. And I think that would embarrass me to death, but doesn't seem to faze him. He just pulls away the pin, the loom, and the web. Verse 15, and she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies. This woman is insane. Just insane. Samson, if you really loved me, if you really wanted this to work out, you would tell me how to destroy you. You wouldn't keep lying to me about this. You tell me the truth. Do you love me? Do you want this relationship to go somewhere? Then tell me how to destroy you. Verse 17, and he told her all his heart and said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazirite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Now, here's where we do have to switch things up a little bit to get the application for you and I. For Samson, it was a really dangerous thing for him to admit that this was the thing that made him different from other men, from other people. That's something that is going to get him killed eventually. For us, the exact opposite is true. It's a very good thing for us to explain to others why we're so different. It's the right thing for us to tell others about our consecration and our separation to God. And every Christian is going to be challenged with that in life a lot. You're going to be challenged with that a lot. You're going to be asked to go somewhere you don't want to go. You're going to be asked to do something you don't want to do. And then what's your answer going to be? Are you going to give them some fake, bogus answer so you don't have to tell them you're a Christian and that's why you don't want to do it? Some people do that, you know. Hey, you want to go clubbing with us? Oh, I got to get up early for work. Sorry. No, that's not the reason. The reason is you're consecrated to God and you don't go clubbing. So that needs to be your answer. Hey, you want to go watch that movie with us? Oh, you know what? Got to watch The Dog. Wish I could go. No, that's not the reason you don't want to go. The reason you don't want to go is because you're consecrated to God. We need to be open and honest about that stuff. Samson, yeah, he needs to keep that quiet because that's about to get him killed. Verse 18, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he has told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. So they all know, okay, this is finally it. We got the real truth out of this guy this time, and they're all ready to move on this. Verse 19, she made him sleep on her knees. Again, how is this guy not worried, like, at all? Somehow he still completely trusts this crazy woman that is trying to get him killed. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Now, I will say this about Samson. This guy could really sleep. Nothing messed up this guy's sleep. She did not wake him when she was having him bound with fresh bowstrings. She did not wake him when she was having him tied up in new ropes. She did not wake him when she had the barber come in and weave his hair into a gal's hairdo. And now she doesn't wake him. Somehow he doesn't wake when the barber comes in to give him a haircut right there as he's sleeping. He sleeps through all of this. I guess if I envy one thing about Samson, it's that dude could just sleep. I miss those days when I could sleep like that. Sleep through anything. Water pipe busted. In the same room I'm sleeping in, no problem. I'm 18 years old, sleep right through it. That's a true story. Nowadays, a cricket gets too loud outside, I'm up. So, man, a little bit jealous. It says, then she began to torment him. Just starts whopping on him to startle him and get him awake. And his strength left him, verse 20, and she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Now, here's the million-dollar question that I keep asking myself as I read through this story. What was Samson thinking? What was he thinking in all of this? It's such a bizarre story. It's tough to really try to get in this guy's head. The common belief is that Samson believed that his hair really was the secret to his strength. I don't think that's true at all. I don't think Samson believed that. I don't think Samson believed that if he got a haircut, he would lose his strength. Number one, and when you study the law of the Nazarite vow, Numbers chapter 6, you're not going to find anywhere in there where the Lord tells them, hey, if you guys take a Nazarite vow, you will have supernatural strength as your hair gets long. And if you ever get a haircut before the vow's over, well, then you're going to lose all your strength. No, that's not in the law of Moses. Samson's very different. This is very different for Samson. His strength does not come from his hair. His strength doesn't really even come from his Nazarite vow. His strength comes from the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. Now, that may be related to his consecration, sure, but it's not about his hair. His hair is not the source of his strength. I am fully convinced that when he told her that if you cut my hair, I'll be as weak as any other man, I'm fully convinced he was still playing with her. He was still toying with her. And he did not believe that if she cut his hair, because, I mean, he knew he was going to get a haircut, right? And when he told her that, everything else he told her, she tried. Yeah, he knew she was going to do this. He did not believe he was going to lose his strength. Look at what the scripture says. He woke up. He was aware of what was going on. And he thought he was going to be able to shake this off like every other past time. And he did not know that the Lord had left him. He was not expecting this. What he did wrong, for sure, is he took his consecration to God lightly. Here's the big problem right here. We've read the stories of Samson's life, and it's no coincidence that we've been told how often Samson hangs out near the vineyards. We've been told about that drinking party that he had at the beginning of his 7-day wedding festival there with that Philistine gal that he was planning on marrying. Very well could have been drinking wine during that ceremony. We can't say that for sure, but he sure flirted with the whole grapevine thing a lot. We know for sure he violated the Nazirite law that said don't touch a dead body. He did that by, first of all, grabbing a hold of Philistines with his own hands and making them dead. That's touching a dead body when they die in your hands. But then, secondly, we read that story about him reaching into the dead carcass of the lion just because there was something sweet in there that he wanted, honey. So he's violated probably, or at least he's shown complete disregard for two of the three laws of the Nazirite vow. The only law of the Nazirite vow that Samson hasn't disregarded up to this point was the haircut thing. And in this moment, it's like the last domino. It's now all three of those Nazirite laws that Samson just completely disregards. And I believe it is that, the total disregard of the three Nazirite laws, the total disregard of his consecration to God, to where the Lord finally says, all right, for the moment, you're on your own. It's time to learn a lesson. And it is a tough lesson for him to learn. It's going to cost him dearly, very dearly. Verse 21, and the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. I wish I could spend more time on this, but we are getting late here. So let me just put it to you like this. Samson is bound in Gaza. Samson is blind. His eyes have been gouged out. And Samson is grinding at the prison. This is the same thing that sin does to us when sin goes unchecked and unconfessed, when we don't turn from it, but we practice it as a lifestyle. Here's what it does. Sin is binding. Sin is blinding, and sin is grinding. Sin is binding. Jesus told us that if you practice sin, you will be a slave to sin. Yes, sin is binding. Romans chapter 1, when you suppress the truth in your unrighteousness, your foolish heart gets darkened, and the Lord turns you over to that sin. You become deceived, blinded by that sin. So sin is binding, sin is blinding, and then of course we know the truth about sin. Sin is grinding. We are then stuck in the consequences of our sin and the toil and the pain that that causes, the joy of our life being gone to some extent because of the sins that we have been practicing in our lifestyle. Man, I wish I could spend more time on that. Verse 22. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. So there is grace in this story. One final moment of grace from the Lord. Verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, the fish god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their god, for they had said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. Verse 25. And when their hearts were merry, when they were drunk, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. Not sure how, probably not stand-up comedy, probably nothing like that. Probably like throwing stuff at him that a normal man would be able to lift and see if he could lift it now, because he had lost his strength. But he's entertaining them. It says they made him stand between the pillars, verse 26, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. It's just a sad picture of what compromise and sin has brought him to. This man who was completely independent, never needed anyone. Now he needs a young boy, a young man, to take him to the central pillars of the structure, the load-bearing pillars of the structure. He needs to be led by a young man. Verse 27, now the house was full of men and women, and the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me." That's the best thing this guy ever said. That's a prayer. Is that a good enough prayer to get saved? Is that a good enough prayer to have your sins forgiven? Is that a good confession? Well, it worked for the thief hanging on the cross next to Jesus. That's all he said. "Lord, remember me." And Samson says, "Lord, remember me." And God knew everything that was on his heart behind that statement. He says, "Lord, remember me and please strengthen me only this once, just one last time, Lord. O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." Verse 29. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, the two main load-bearing pillars. And he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Verse 30. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Verse 31. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. So he went out in a blaze of glory. Look at how many Philistine VIPs he took out. He took out Philistine rulers, government leaders. This would set the Philistines back, no doubt. This was a big moment for Samson. He killed more in this moment of his death than he did in his life. Do I expect to see Samson in heaven? Yeah, I do. I do. I know it took incredible grace from God, but I don't really see Samson as an apostate here. I see him as a backslider for most of his life. But at the end, I see a genuine heart. I see a guy that sure seems like he learned his lesson. And I see a God responding to his prayer, granting him his request. And I see an ultimate sacrifice being made from Samson on behalf of the people of Israel.